Our text will be taken from the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 26. Before we read our text, I offer this morning a word of explanation concerning this series of studies on the designations of God's people in the New Testament. There are at least 26 different names or terms by which God's people are known in the pages of the New Testament. Some names are given by pagans, some by Jews, and some by believers themselves. In the first two messages, we have dealt with the importance of biblical names because they are a form of revelation, revealing something of the nature and character of the person or place named. In our last message, we considered Acts chapter 11. Believers, disciples, were called Christians first at Antioch. We dealt with the context. We dealt with the city of Antioch, the third city of the Roman Empire in the first century. We dealt with the word called, which is a word that rarely occurs in the New Testament, not the usual word for called, but a very distinct and special word that we could summarize in our contemporary language as DBA, doing business as. This was a term used for a profession. Believers, disciples were known at Antioch, that great and influential city, as those whose business it was to live under the name of Jesus Christ and His reign. We will deal very thoroughly with the term Christian. It occurs only three times in the New Testament, but each occurrence is extremely important. We will deal with the second occurrence today, and then we will take a doctrinal, an experiential, and an historical survey concerning this term. Then, having laid this very broad foundation, we will take, God willing, week after week, different terms by which Christians have been known. We give more space to this because it is the one name more than any other that characterizes us. Now to our text, Acts chapter 26, verses 24 through 29. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things were hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. The Apostle Paul, at this point in his life and ministry, had been incarcerated by the Roman government for several years. Charges had been made against him by the Jewish leaders. He had been rescued from a plot against his life by the head Roman centurion and captain at Jerusalem. He had been taken to Caesarea under the governorship of Felix. Felix was now replaced by Festus. And Festus, having no reason to keep him,
although Paul had appealed unto Caesar, his right as a Roman citizen, wanted him to stand before and plead his case before King Agrippa II and Bernice. On a day with much pomp and ceremony, King Agrippa II and Bernice and a large entourage with Festus put Paul up to stand to plead his cause, that some charge could be written against him and he could be sent unto Caesar, as was his right as a citizen of Rome. Paul then stands. He assumes the stance of an orator. He stood, as we see in the opening verses of this chapter, placing his left hand across his toga and putting forth and raising the right hand in a very formal fashion. And from this right hand hung this chain. Very dramatic effect, as he used everything within his power to gain a hearing for the gospel before the Roman governor Festus, King Agrippa II, and Bernice, and the royalty that attended this meeting. Our text simply shows the climax of Paul's defense and the use of the word Christian by King Agrippa II. We note in the first place, preparing ourselves for the content of this message, God has ordained preaching, gospel preaching, as the usual means of disseminating the truth of the gospel. What we have before us is Paul's personal testimony, but we must be reminded that God has ordained preaching, public preaching, as the means of disseminating his truth. This is God's usual means. I want to survey for a moment, as we introduce our subject, the six essential elements of gospel preaching. First, the nature and character of God, or the divine element. Because God is immutable and morally self-consistent or absolutely righteous, he cannot arbitrarily set aside sin. The whole scheme of the gospel, of the good news of salvation, derives not from man, not in his sin, not in his need, but rather from God. God cannot arbitrarily set aside sin, and God has purposed to redeem his image in man. In fallen, sinful man, he will redeem a people and restore his image within them. The second essential element of the gospel is the nature and character of sin, or the disruptive element. Sin is presented in Scripture as a ruling, reigning principle of evil that sets itself against the Most High God. It rules within the heart and nature of fallen mankind. Each and every sin is against God Himself. Sin has corrupted all of creation. Sin, as it were, has fractured the universe. Men must be saved. They must be delivered from sin. Man must be delivered from himself. He must be delivered from the reigning power of sin. He must be delivered from the ultimate consequences of sin. And he must be delivered from the wrath and penalty of God's holy law, which demands an eternal death penalty. Third, the nature and character of fallen man, or the human element. Man was created in the image and likeness of God as a rational, morally responsible being. This image has not been erased. Man has not become an animal, but the image has become defaced. And the whole scheme of redemptive mercy is to restore this image in man. to recreate through gospel preaching, to redeem sinners and make them a holy, godly, righteous people, and ultimately, in the resurrection of the just, glorify them and fully restore God's image within them. In the fourth place, the nature and character of divine grace, or the effective element. Grace is unmerited favor in the stead of merited wrath. The scheme of redemption is the scheme of grace, revealing the power of grace in one's calling, in regeneration, in conversion, in justification, in adoption, in sanctification, and ultimately in glorification. True biblical salvation must deal with every aspect of sin. Sin possesses guilt, penalty, pollution, power, and its very presence, and only the truth of salvation as revealed in God's Word deals with every aspect of sin. Fifth, the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the redemptive element. As God cannot arbitrarily set aside sin, sin must be dealt with, and God dealt with sin fully and finally in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to be saved then, if we are to be delivered from the consequences of sin and from its reigning power, then we must come in faith through Jesus Christ to be reconciled unto God. And finally, the message and methodology of the gospel, the instrumental element. The gospel is the good news that there is forgiveness of sin. There is reconciliation to the thrice holy God of Scripture. It is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Works or self-effort must be condemned because man is tainted by sin and corrupted to such an extent that he cannot be freed from sin in and of himself. He must be delivered through an innocent substitute, and that is why God sent His Son. Having said that now, we come to this second observation. There are times when one's personal testimony is appropriate as a gospel message. Sadly, most giving of personal testimony is basically emotional and to that extent irrational. One speaks of his or her experience, and it seems to be jumbled and lacking in doctrinal content. Note, if we could read all of Acts chapter 26, that Paul's personal testimony is simply an illustration of the power of God's grace to save sinners, of whom Paul said he was chief. That gives his testimony validity. A testimony may have validity if the experience is consistent and the life is consistent. If we live an inconsistent Christian life, our testimony will be marred. Paul's testimony is consistent. Not only is it consistent, but it was a public testimony. From the very moment of his conversion, he became a public figure. He was well known among the Jews and the Gentiles alike. Therefore, the giving of his personal testimony should carry much weight. There are times then when one's personal testimony is appropriate in lieu of gospel preaching. We come now to the third consideration of our text, and that is the sad ignorance of one who has had little or no contact with true religion. We will look at the governor, Festus. Festus was either steeped in the paganism of his day, newly appointed to the area that we call Palestine or Israel, stationed at Caesarea, perhaps not having yet gone up to Jerusalem, newly appointed to this troublesome part of the Roman Empire that in a few short years would erupt in the Jewish revolt that would destroy Jerusalem, and the remaining Jewish remnant would be scattered throughout the Roman world. Troublesome times, a troublesome place. Not a good appointment to be appointed to Judea. And yet here we find Festus, a Roman political figure, either steeped in the paganism of his day, thinking the scriptures of the Jews to be utter foolishness and tradition and myth, or perhaps he was cynical and had been secularized by his politics and by his philosophical outlook. The ancient historians tell us concerning the religions of Rome and its paganism that almost every well-educated person laughed about the ancient religions and imbibed upon philosophy. Imbibing upon philosophy as a substitute for religion usually marks the end of religion's reality in the heart and mind. The ancient gods no longer have their power. Whatever the case might be, Festus is a secularized man. He's cynical. He hears. He listens to the Apostle Paul. None of this makes much sense to him. And finally, he bursts out in a loud voice. We see this in verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, Paul's very reasoned, rational defense of Christianity in the form of his own personal testimony, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Paul's studies had resulted in insanity. Many of you have your Greek New Testaments on your lap this morning. I advise you to look carefully at verse 24. Festus, with a loud voice, cried, Madness, Paul! Madness, Paul! He just exclaimed, Madness, Paul! Your studies into insanity have driven you. This is a literal translation. Madness, Paul! That is his verdict upon Paul's life, upon his missionary labors, upon his being a persecutor, converted gloriously and suddenly, and then his Roman Empire-wide influence as a missionary for the gospel. Sum it up in one word, Festus, madness, Paul. Your learning into insanity has driven you. This is the natural reaction of the world, which is steeped in its own wisdom and blinded by its own assumptions. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, which was our core text for months of preaching, For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Here is Festus, the Roman governor. Insanity, Paul. Insanity. Madness. Your learning into insanity has driven you. The truth made no impression upon the heart and mind of this Roman governor. He is the very epitome of what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But the natural man, the psychikos man, the soulish man at the apex of his power, the great philosophers, the great politicians, the great men of the earth, but the natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Moria is the word. Moria is the term from which we get our word moron or morose. Insipid. Tasteless. He has no appetite for spiritual things. All of this is insipid. Festus dismisses it with insanity, Paul. Your learning into insanity has driven you. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. They are tasteless, insipid unto him. He does not welcome them. He does not intelligently receive them. The word means to welcome with the hand intelligently. We get our word dexterous from the Greek word that's used here, dekatai. Because they are spiritually discerned. He cannot know them. There is a spiritual blindness that has settled upon Festus. And he dismisses Paul as utter foolishness and insanity. The next thing we note is Paul's answer to Festus. We must conduct ourselves in an intelligent manner, which is above criticism, if possible. But he said, verse 25, I am not mad, I'm not insane, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Look carefully if you have your Greek New Testament before you. Paul said, I am not insane, most noble Festus. See how rational, how reasoned. It may be a passionate answer, but Paul is in full possession of his mental faculties. But words of truth and soberness or soundness of mind, I am intelligently declaring. Note the word speak. It is not the two or three usual terms used throughout the New Testament. The word before us in this verse occurs but three times in the New Testament. It means to declare or to speak forth. It's used of philosophers in their high and lofty declarations and of prophets under the influence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It means an elevated form of intelligent and powerful public declaration. It's used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. That they gave utterance as the Spirit led them on the day of Pentecost, speaking in these various languages. Paul very carefully chooses his words and terminology to make the best impression upon Festus that Festus is left without a defense. This is passionate evangelism and intelligent evangelism. Paul was very careful to use proper language in terms of address, O most noble Festus, in calling Festus by a title of respect, and in carefully choosing the word to describe his declaration. He disarmed Festus and silenced him. We see in the next place now, we note the great importance of being exposed to the truth of God. Verse 26, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. The great importance of being exposed to the truth of God. King Herod Agrippa II was of the Herodian dynasty. His great-grandfather had been King Herod the Great. They were Idumeans. They were the descendants of Esau. They thoroughly knew the Jewish history. They knew the promises of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. Herod Agrippa II himself had become a devotee of the Jewish religion for political gain. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Paul knew this, that Agrippa professed to believe the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures. So Paul plays upon this. He traps, as it were, Agrippa on his profession of faith in the Old Testament Scriptures. These Old Testament Scriptures would find their culmination and fulfillment in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew this, and Agrippa discerns where Paul is going with his argument. With the governor Festus, there was no foundation upon which Paul could build. It was a face-to-face confrontation with either paganism or pagan philosophy. But with Agrippa, there was a foundation, for he had been exposed to the truth of the Scriptures. We have in our church a catechism class. Little children are steeped in questions, answers, and Scripture, and discussion to lay a foundation for public preaching, to expose them at an early age to divine truth. Some young people and children in this congregation no doubt resent it. They resent being in church. They resent being here. But thank God for the exposure that you have. God may render it effectual, and He may save you, yes, in spite of yourself. Never underestimate the blessing and the effect of being exposed to the truth of God. This was the case with Agrippa. We note now, traditional religion, however strong, is insufficient apart from the regenerating grace of God. Agrippa's answer, given to us in verse 28, is the most controversial statement in the entirety of the book of Acts. King Agrippa, everything is drawing now toward a dramatic conclusion. Everything is filled with passion. Paul is carefully choosing his words, and now the time for a bold assault upon the conscience and the mind and the heart of King Agrippa. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. His answer is the most controversial statement in the entire book of Acts. It remains unambiguous in its translation. And we're going to give you four possible translations of this statement. First, as it occurs in our English Bible, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Hymns have been written and books have been written on the answer of Agrippa. It could also be taken as a question. With a very little, you would have persuaded me to be a Christian? Paul, do you think that this persuasion of yours would make me a Christian? Away with this thought. Third, with a little more, and you would persuade me to be a Christian. In other words, keep with your argumentation and you would persuade me. And fourth, and sadly we believe this to be the issue from the language itself, the short of it is that you want me to take the part of a Christian and agree with you. What then can we make of Agrippa's statement? What was his reaction? Did he tremble like Felix had trembled? This is very important. If He said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. We would picture him trembling. We would picture him concerned. We would picture him troubled in mind and heart and perhaps wanting to talk to Paul after the meeting. Festus's predecessor, Felix, listen to what happened 2 years previously. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, Felix, the former Roman governor, had been exposed to the Hebrew Scriptures and the Jewish religion, sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Felix trembled. He built upon that foundation that Felix had by marriage to a Jewess. His knowledge of the Jewish religion and the Jewish hope. And Felix trembled. He was outwardly and greatly convicted of sin and of his wicked lifestyle. What can we make of Herod Agrippa? Look at verses 29 through 32. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Or, the short of it is, Paul, you want me to take the part of a Christian. Paul turns the words back upon Agrippa. And Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds." And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, "This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds." Then said Agrippa unto Festus, "This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar." They could have canceled that. Paul could have walked out of there a free man. What we find in King Agrippa is the politician. Was he moved? Did he tremble? Was he almost persuaded? No. He returned to a casual conversation. And he returned to his political expediency. What a sad thing. The truth will not save apart from the regenerating grace of God. We note in the next place, we must use what arguments we can, depending upon the Spirit of God and being both quick in our minds and fervent in our hearts. And Paul said, verse 29, "I would to God." This is a classical Greek phrase. The Greek of the New Testament is Koine Greek, the common idiomatic language of the street and of the people. This is a phrase borrowed from classical Greek. "I wish or pray to God." It's the most solemn thing a man could say. "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except this chain." Paul is standing there dramatically in passion, and that chain is hanging down. "Except for this chain." He's doing everything he can, impassioned, to drive home the truth of the gospel. Nothing has been held back. He assumes the stance of an orator. Everything marked him out passionately, formally, persuasively, except for the hanging of the chain, which no doubt he shook. What a dramatic thing. It would never be erased from the minds of those who were there. This is passionate evangelism. This is, we might say, Calvinism set on fire. This is a man who's giving his heart and soul and mind and body and voice with all the intensity he can to drive home the truth of the gospel to those who sat before him in royal passivity. We note now, in the final place, the term Christian is used by Herod Agrippa II. The term Christian by this time was the common designation for believers among the general population. The year upon which this incident occurred was about 61 A.D. In early spring of 64 A.D., the Neronian persecution would begin. Nero, the insane Roman emperor, would set fire to the city of Rome. He would burn almost two-thirds of the city, four and more districts of the seven districts of Rome. He wanted to rebuild it as Neropolis, the city of Nero, make it more glorious than ever before. He charged the Christians with setting fire to Rome. And soon Christians, wrapped in rags and soaked in oil, would be burned as living human torches for his garden parties. To say, "I am a Christian," would be to get the sentence of death. During this persecution, Paul would be executed. During this persecution, Peter would be killed. During this persecution, all of the apostles still left alive would die except the apostle John. By 61 A.D., the very fact that Agrippa said, "Paul, the short of it is, you want me to take the part of a Christian and agree with you," shows that the term Christian now had pervaded Roman society and was well known to identify those, no longer just Jews, but Gentiles too, who took the name of Jesus Christ. The name Christian. Not the name Christian historically understood. Not the name Christian in a medieval sense. Not the name Christian in Imperial Rome and the Church of Rome, but the name Christian in primitive Christianity. Christian meaning Jesus Christ is my Lord. Caesar Kurios, Christos Kurios. Is Caesar Lord or is Christ Lord? That was a life and death matter. And we today lightly dare to take the name Christian. Can you indeed take the name Christian? Can you take it saying, "I belong to Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. My world and life view has Him at its center. I have left and turned from the reigning power of sin by the grace of God, and I own Jesus Christ to be my Lord and His Word to be the foundation of my life and my action." Can you truly, biblically, call yourself a Christian? This was true by 61 A.D. It was even on the lips of a pagan king who had taken to himself the Jewish religion for political advantage. "Agrippa, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Paul, the short of it is, you want me to take the part of a Christian and agree with you. And he casually went back to his political expediency. Paul's answer, however, is mine to you. "I would to God that all men, you and everyone else, were as I am this day, except for this chain." Can you identify with Christianity as Paul meant it and described it? Can you come to terms with God's Word? Can you own Jesus as your Lord? Have you been delivered from the reigning power of sin? Are you reconciled unto God? This is what the word Christian truly means. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Own Him as your Lord. Turn in repentance from sin. Bow at His feet, and without reservation, own Him as Lord and Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless Thy Word. might this incident in ancient history be indelibly inscribed and impressed upon our consciousness. Might we not be as Agrippa, who casually turned Paul away, but might we be indeed as those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, own Him as Lord, know Him as Savior, and pray to Him as great High Priest. Bless, we ask. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.